It's so good to see all of your faces today. How many of you just got back from traveling someplace? Raise your hand. Welcome back. Somebody said my house. We're glad to have you guys back. For those of you who are new here, my name is Pastor Jeremy Bannister. I'm the lead pastor here at Heights Christian Church. And one of the things that we do a little bit different here is that we go through the Bible in 5 years period of time. And how we do that is that we read the scriptures together as a congregation Monday through Saturday. And then on Sunday, our sermon is taken in whole or in part from that section of scripture that we read together. And the reason we do this is twofold. Number one, so that we can become biblically literate, knowing what the Word of God says. The early Christians were known as people of the Word, and we want to be known as people of the Word as well. But the second reason why is because we believe that the thread of redemption found in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again, is found from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. And by knowing the Word of God better, we're going to be better able to tell the world around us about Him. And that's why we do what we do. And so we want to enjoy, we enjoy doing this together as a congregation. We want to invite you to come and be a part of this journey with us. And so we have two ways you can do that. Number one is you can go to the information desk and we have booklets. Bobby, you have your booklet? Yes, that's woohoo. You have booklets over there. Those booklets are free. It has our reading for the entire year of 2026. We would love for you to join us with that. Or you can go to heightschristian.org and you can go to the visit tab and there's a button there where you can view and or download that exact same PDF that has all of our readings for 2026. Download it to your phone, download it to your tablet or computer so you have it with you all the time. And you can follow along with us on a daily basis as we're going through the Word of God together and beginning to see Jesus a lot clearer. We're going through the Psalms right now, and one of the things that we're doing as we're going through the Psalms is we're going by category. So we're not going through, you know, there's 150 Psalms. We're not doing one through 150. We're breaking them up according to category so that we'll understand them better as we read the scriptures together. And this week, we were doing laments community-wise. It's talking about laments that talked about the nation of Israel that were affected by things that were going on around them. And as we read this week, one of the things I hope you saw as much as I did is just the weight of the prayers of the ones who are writing concerning the calamities that were befalling the people of Israel, either at that time or in a future sense. How many of you read this week? Awesome. We read Psalms 58, 60, 79, 80, 85, and 94. And so those were the Psalms that we read this week, and that's kind of the tenor of what went on with that. Today, we're going to kind of camp out in Psalm 79. Psalm 79 is what we're going to look at. We're going to learn a lot today. This psalm is a psalm of Asaph. Now, we have already looked at some psalms of Asaph, but Asaph had more than just the six we looked at. He is actually credited with more than just that. Let's see what we got here. See if we can advance the slide in the back. There we go. All right, I got it now. So, who was Asaph? Let's find out who he was. Let's get a little bit of background about this person who's written many of the Psalms that we're looking at. Not near as many as David, but quite a few, actually. So Asaph was a Levite assigned by King David as a worship leader in the tabernacle choir. We can read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 31 and 32. And as they go through who these people are who were leading, we see Asaph's name mentioned in verse 39. And what that means is part of his job as a leader of the tabernacle was to create songs for worship that God had inspired. It wasn't just him. We see other people like He-Man and Ethan who were doing that. Not He-Man in the movie, okay? I know some of you are thinking, no, it's not that He-Man. But there's a He-Man, there's an Ethan who have also written some psalms, and they were put there by David so that they would be a worship leader in the tabernacle choir. Asaph is credited with 12 psalms. He's written a number of psalms that we have, some of which we've already read, some we'll read as we continue to go through the scriptures. And we read in 2 Chronicles 29:30 that he was seen as a seer. A seer is another word for a prophet. And we can read that. I want to read that real quick because the intent of it is important. In 2 Chronicles 29, we have Hezekiah reviving worship within the people of Israel. And when he does so, and he's cleaning out and getting all the getting the temple ready for it, and getting ready for worship, we read in verse 30, it said, "Then King Hezekiah and the officials told the Levites to sing praise to the Lord in the words of David and of the seer Asaph." So they sang praises with rejoicing and knelt low and worshiped. Recognizing Asaph is not just a Levite who is leading in worship, who is writing psalms for singing, but is inspired by God to write of things that were going to happen in the future. And this is exactly what we're seeing in Psalm 79. So let's take a look at Psalm 79 together. We're just going to read all the way through it. It says this: "God, the nations have invaded your inheritance, desecrated your holy temple, and turned Jerusalem into ruins. They gave the corpses of your servants to the birds of the sky for food, the flesh of your faithful ones to the beasts of the earth. They poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become an object of reproach to our neighbors, a source of mockery and ridicule to those around us. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy keep burning like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that don't acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that don't call out your name, for they have devoured Jacob and devastated his homeland. Do not hold past iniquities against us. Let your compassion come to us quickly, for we have become very weak. God of our salvation, help us. For the glory of your name, rescue us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations ask, 'Where is their God?' Before our eyes, let vengeance for the shed blood of your servants be known among the nations. Let the groans of the prisoners reach you according to your great power. Preserve those condemned to die. Pay back sevenfold to our neighbors the reproach they have hurled at you, Lord. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will thank you forever. We will declare your praise to generation after generation." When we read this psalm and we think about the life of David, one of the things that might have stood out to you as you guys were reading that psalm is saying, I don't think anything like that happened during David's lifetime. The sacking of Jerusalem, the spilling of blood, of things that were going on. As a matter of fact, that might have been considered something they would have never thought would have happened, because God had established Jerusalem during David's lifetime. And during Solomon's lifetime, we would see the building of the temple. They're probably thinking, we're going to be here forever. God has given us this land. We're here forever. And Asaph, one of the Levites leading the choir that David had placed him in charge of, writes this prophetic psalm talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, talking about the tearing down of the walls and the desecration of the temple, long before any of this ever would happen. As a matter of fact, it had just barely been established. And this is why Hezekiah sees and understands Asaph as not just somebody who is creating music, but as somebody who is prophetic in his utterance in the songs that he sings. But it brings us to a question that asks, why would such judgment come to the people of Israel? Because the people of Israel were in a covenant relationship with God. They had chosen to be his people. God had delivered them out of Egypt, and by delivering them out of Egypt, he brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and he places before the elders this charge. He says, if you will obey all the commands I'm going to give you, you will be my people. I will be your God. Will you agree to this covenant? I'm paraphrasing. You can find it in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 8. And all of the people said, yes, we will serve the Lord. And so they covenant with God, and Moses goes up the mountain to receive the commands of God by which these people have agreed, this is the God whom we're going to serve, and he's going to come down with his commandments so that we might live this way as his people, separated from the world around us. Within that, and the retelling of the law in Deuteronomy, we're told why judgment would come to the people of Israel. So what would happen? If we look in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 20, it says this, be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God by failing to keep his commands, ordinances, and statutes that I'm giving you today. When you eat and are full and build beautiful houses to live in, and your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold multiply, and everything else you have increases, be careful that your heart doesn't become proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its poisonous snakes and scorpions, a thirsty land where there was no water. He brought water out of flint rock for you. He fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your ancestors had not known, in order to humble and test you, so that in the end he might cause you to prosper. And you may say to yourself, my power, my own ability have gained this wealth for me. But remember that the Lord your God gives you the power to gain wealth in order to confirm his covenant he swore to your ancestors as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods to serve them and to bow in worship to them, I testify against you today that you will certainly perish. Like the nations the Lord is about to destroy before you, you will perish if you do not obey the Lord your God. This is the promise that we are looking at, that God said, you know what, I'm going to bring you into this land, and this land is flowing with milk and honey, and this land that I'm going to bring you into, you're going to prosper and do really, really well. But be careful, because your prosperity is also a crutch that you can rely upon, that you can say, hey, I did this all on my own. How many of you have ever said, you know what, I accomplished these things, and you're proud of the accomplishments that you've done in life? I have. Look what I did. I did blank. You name whatever it is. Be proud of how much money you've possessed, how much accolades you've gotten with your job, how far up you've got up the chain. You can talk about every accomplishment you've ever gotten in life with whatever pride you want to. And God says, you know what? Don't think you did that on your own. Don't think that somehow by your own strength, by your own cunning, by everything that you have done, I accomplished all of this. It's a great problem that we have in our self-sufficiency, isn't it? We live as Americans. We have the same problem today, right? Pulled myself up by my bootstraps. How many of you have heard that phrase? I don't even know what that means. I don't even know how to pull myself up from my bootstraps. I'm sitting down on the ground, and I'm pulling my boot. I'm not standing up. Somebody needs to explain that one to me. But the idea behind that phrase is like, I did it myself. Nobody helped me. I earned everything I ever got. If you've ever heard anybody vehemently talking about that, pridefully grabbing on to the things that they have and not acknowledging God, realize how prideful a statement that is. And God says, if you don't acknowledge me, I'm going to come and take everything away from you. And this is what he's talking about to the people of Israel. You don't acknowledge me, it's going to open you up to start serving other gods. And unfortunately, that's exactly what ended up happening. And the question comes down to, if it didn't happen during David's time, which it didn't, We can look during David's time. We don't see a sacking of Jerusalem as described in Psalm 79. Asaph, by the Spirit of God, is mentioning something in the future that they would have never thought would have ever happened. So when did it happen? Well, we get a little synopsis of what happened at the end of 2 Chronicles. End of 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 through 20, it says this. But the Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word against them by the hand of his messengers, sending them time and time again, for he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept ridiculing God's messengers, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the Lord's wrath was so stirred up against his people that there was no remedy. So he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their fit young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. He had no pity on young men or young women, elderly or aged. He handed all of them over to him. He took everything to Babylon, all the articles of God's temple, large and small, the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and of his officials. Then the Chaldeans burdened God's temple, and they tore down Jerusalem's wall, burned all of its palaces, and destroyed all of its valuable articles. And he deported those who escaped from the sword to Babylon, and they became servants to him and his sons until the rise of the Persian kingdom. This fulfilled the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, and the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the days of the desolation until the 70 years were fulfilled. We would see a time for the people of Israel. The northern kingdom would break away and continue in idol worship until they were taken away by Assyria. And then the southern kingdom, Judah, would continue to walk in unrighteousness, to try and mix worship with God with worship with other gods. And we see the judgment of God coming down, and when it came down, he fulfills exactly what he said was going to happen. And Asaph, during David's reign, is writing about this: the destruction of Jerusalem, the tearing down of the walls, long before any of it happened, because he's a prophet. And he weeps and he laments. And he prays, because he wants to see Israel restored. And there was hope, because during the time in King Solomon, when the temple was built, and after we have the temple built and Solomon's palace is built before the Lord, God appears to him. All of that would come back. I'm a little ahead of myself, forgive me. There is hope, but the hope is found first in Deuteronomy 30. So back into the law, these are the promises that they're holding on to. It says, when all these things happen to you, the blessings and the curses I've set before you, and you come to your senses while you're all in all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all of your heart and with all of your soul by doing everything I'm commanding you today, then he will restore your fortunes, have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Even if you are exiles at the farthest horizon, he will gather you and bring you back from there. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land your ancestors possessed. And you will take possession of it, and he will cause you to prosper and multiply you more than he did your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, so that you will live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. Then you will again obey him and follow him, all his commands and that I am commanding you today. The Lord your God will make you prosper abundantly in all the work of your hands, your offspring, the offspring of your livestock, and the produce of your land. Indeed, the Lord will again delight in your prosperity as he delighted in that of your ancestors when you obey the Lord your God by keeping his commands and statutes that are written in this book of the law and return with them with all of your heart and with all of your soul. See, this is written in the law. So in the law, as we go back, we see that there's a promise that if you forget about me, I'm going to send you off into exile. But there's also a promise that if you go off into exile and you come to your senses, Lord knows some of us need to. Amen. I will hear from even the nations I've scattered you to. And I'll bring you back and prosper you as I did before. That's God's heart. That's his desire. And when Solomon built the temple, words that we have quoted many times when mentioning time for prayer for our nation, in 2 Chronicles 7:13-14, it says, if I shut the sky so that there is no rain, or if I command the grasshopper to consume the land, or if I send pestilence on my people, and my people who bear my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face, and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. There's the hope that even though Asaph is seeing this terrible thing that's going to happen in the future, that brings this lament for the nation of Israel and all that's going to happen, he wants to see them restored. He leans back on the promises of God to repay those who have done that evil thing to Jerusalem, repay back what they've done because God's people have returned to serve God. Do you believe that that same hope is for America? Because I know we're reading right now about the promises God has given to Israel. Is that same hope for America? Is it the same God that established Israel, the same God who can save America? Maybe some of you are thinking, but America isn't a Christian nation, is it? I mean, as recently as 2006, Barack Obama said, whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation, at least not just. We're also a Jewish nation and a Muslim nation and a Buddhist nation and a Hindu nation and a nation of non-believers. I would dare say that if we go out to our culture today, we would probably think to ourselves, we're not much of that Christian nation anymore. We think about the culture that we find in our school. We think about the culture that we find maybe even in our own families. The idea that this is a set-apart nation for Jesus Christ seems to be lost on the major portion of the populace. And a lot of people have believed, walked into, think that that quote concerning Barack Obama is truth. Maybe to a certain extent, we feel that. Because we sure don't see Christ's priorities in our nation today, amen? So is he right? Let me tell you something about relationship of Israel with God. See, when Israel chose to serve other gods, God was still in control. Amen? When they chose not to recognize God for who he was, God still enforced his covenant on the people of Israel because he loved the people of Israel and desired that they would repent, turn from those ways, so that he could heal their land. Amen? That just because we might currently have a nation that is not just full of Christians, but a Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and non-believers, doesn't mean that the foundation that once formed our great nation no longer exists. And some people wonder, well, you know what? The founding fathers were mostly deists and atheists anyway, trying to create a secular state. So, let's take a look real quick. I want you guys to consider some quotes real quick from our American founders. First one is John Adams, second president of the United States. The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God. Or we take John Quincy Adams. In the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior. The Declaration of Independence laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity. Or Samuel Adams. As governor, he called the state of Massachusetts to pray that, these are the things that he asked to pray for, the peaceful and glorious reign of our divine Redeemer may be known and enjoyed throughout the whole family of mankind. That we may with one heart and voice humbly implore his gracious and free pardon through Jesus Christ, supplicating his divine aid, and above all, to cause the religion of Jesus Christ in its true spirit to spread far and wide to the whole earth shall be filled with his glory. And with true contrition of heart to confess their sins to God and implore forgiveness through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ our Savior. It's our founding father. Those deists and secular people. John Jay. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Benjamin Rush. The only means of establishing and perpetuating our republican forms of government is the universal education of our youth in the principles of Christianity by means of the Bible. This nation, by our own founding fathers, undeniably has a Christian foundation. As a matter of fact, as we're looking at the Constitutional Convention, Benjamin Franklin is quoted as saying this because they'd gotten nowhere in trying to create the Constitution. They had the Declaration of Independence. They have been independent now, and now they're trying to create a government of the people, by the people, for the people, and they're stuck. And Benjamin Franklin comes up with this suggestion. Mr. President, the small progress we have made after 4 or 5 weeks, close attendance, and continual reasonings with each other, our different sentiments on almost every question, several of the last producing as many no's and yeas, is, methinks, a melancholy proof of the imperfection of the human understanding. We indeed seem to feel our own want of political wisdom. Some we have been running about in search of it. We have gone back to ancient history for models of government and examined the different forms of those republics which have been formed with these seeds of their own dissolution now no longer exist. And we have viewed the modern states all around Europe but find none of their constitutions suitable for our circumstances. in this situation of this assembly, groping, as it were, in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of lights to illuminate our understandings? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of the superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing governments to be human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of the city be requested to officiate in that service. They couldn't get any place. This is our history, by the way. This is the history of our country, the one in which we live. And there at the Continental Convention for Congress right there, when they're looking at the Constitution that they're trying to create, they get into this impasse and they're like, we've tried everything. We've looked at all these other governances. We've looked in the past. We've looked at everything that's there. And guess what? We're stuck. Benjamin Franklin says, don't you remember when we were in the war, we prayed daily to God? And man, how he protected us, delivered us, led us forth. And his answer is, we should pray. Because God governs in the affairs of men. Nearly 100 years later, in 1854, Congress declared this: the great, vital, and conservative element in our system is the belief of our people in the pure doctrines and the divine truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. U.S. House Judiciary Committee in 1854 also said this: had the people during the revolution had a suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, that revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. All those quotations, if you guys want to go and look, it's a ministry known as Wall Builders, wallbuilders.com. It's where those quotes are found. They go back and look at the original writings of the founding of our country so that you can know and realize that we truly have been a Christian nation, set apart for God for the purpose of sharing Jesus Christ. Not my words, theirs. And yet, I think that there is some truth that if we look around, we see a society in chaos right now, don't we? The problem for you and me, because we're so American, about to celebrate 250 years, amen? Praise God. Think we are blessed to live in the greatest country on earth. But we have forgotten, as a people of God, I'm afraid we have forgotten that it's not about our political wisdom or prowess, our wisdom from the world's perspective that has a chance at saving our nation. I don't know about you, I'll indict myself. I don't pray for our city on a daily basis, but I should. I don't pray for our nation on a daily basis, but I should. Our governor, our president, our senators, our school board members. No, I lament and I complain, much like we do, like we see in these scriptures here concerning the community, of the destruction that has been wrought by evil things that have infiltrated our society. And we think that by our human wisdom or prowess, or we just can't help it, we'll ignore it or whatnot, it'll just take care of itself. Or if we elect the right person into office, I'm not saying don't, but all of these answers that I keep hearing everywhere are human in origin. It's almost as if we don't believe God can change this nation by the way in which we walk about. I indict myself. What were to happen if God's people not set aside one day on a national day of prayer, but started setting aside every day to say, God, we implore you, save this nation. We've got cannabis and weed stores on every corner. We've got more cannabis stores right now, I think, than we have churches in the Albuquerque area. I don't know if that's true. I'm just telling you, I don't know the number. But I tell you, they seem more prominent. Seems like I see them every place, right? We're in a state in which the unborn can be killed up to the day of birth. This past weekend, we had a pride parade that Albuquerque proudly produced. And you know what? We can weep and wail and moan and bemoan the state of our culture where we're living. But if all we do is bemoan it and not pray to the God above who can change all things, can change the hearts of men and women, if we don't truly believe that, how will change ever happen? Well, if we just elect the right person. Well, I think we've been trying that for the last 20 years. How's it working out? And it don't matter which side of the aisle you're on. Are we more Christian a nation because we've elected the right people? Maybe we'll be more Christian a nation if we start praying to the God who's over all the nations. And can believe wholeheartedly that through our lament and repentance as a people, seeking his face, he can change hearts and minds where we can't. He can change the direction that we're going where we can't. By all means, please continue to vote for right people. By all means, consider those who are believers in Christ for office, but don't forget God. And for every day that you lament over something that you see, it should bring us, every single one of us, myself included, to our knees. Until that becomes our reality, I don't expect movement from God in this nation. But that doesn't start with everybody else. That starts with us right here. So what we're going to do is we're going to end the service much different today. We're not going to talk about praying for our nation. We're going to pray for our nation. We're going to pray for our schools. We're going to pray for our cities. We're going to pray for our neighbors around us. We're going to pray for our family members. We're going to cry out to God to reach those whom we might have just given up on. Whether it's in our family or the political class or our school system, doesn't matter. The culture, the city that we're in, the homeless crisis that we see should just drive us to our knees before a God who cares about us. To repent, first of all, for not praying to him. I'm just going to be honest, I need to do that. And trusting him to change us. I want you to gather around people. 4, 5, 6 people around you. Just grab somebody around you. Form some circles up. And we're going to spend just a little bit of time together. In prayer. Right now. For our nation. Lamenting to the only one who can change it. Get up. Around. I know it's totally unusual to do this. Doesn't seem long enough, does it? Some of you guys are just now getting started praying real good. And my prayer for you is that this will not be something that we do once a year, every once in a while here, but it becomes a habit of our daily lives. Before the Lord, recognizing that we don't need Jesus just in our own personal lives, but he's the only one who can heal our land. He's the only one who can heal what truly ails us as a nation. As we stand, as we worship together, may this be not just the prayer of our personal hearts, but our cry before the Lord concerning the nation that we're all blessed to live in.